Robert Robinson was only 23 years old when he wrote his famous hymn, Come Thou Fount. The third stanza of Robinson's hymn, Come Thou Fount, goes like this. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter or a chain, a shackle, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. If you know Robinson's story at all, later in his life, Robert wandered away from the Lord and lapsed into sin. And during that wayward time, one day he was riding on a stagecoach with a woman passenger with him. And it was interesting because the woman was actually humming loud enough so he could hear it, the very song that he had written years ago. And after she finished, she asked Robert if he had ever heard that hymn before. She didn't realize that she was being used of God in Robert's life, similar to how God used Nathan in King David's life. Overcome with emotion, Robert said to her in tears, Madame, I am the poor, unhappy man who wrote that hymn years ago. I would give 1,000 worlds if I had them to enjoy the feelings I had then when he was right with God. You see, when we have unconfessed sin in our lives, it only gets worse. It only gets worse, not better. We experience more and more consequences in our lives because of our sin. Someone once correctly said, sin will take you further than you ever wanted to stray, keep you longer than you ever wanted to stay, and cost you more than you ever dreamed you would pay. You know, and that's a true statement. Sin in our lives is not worth it. And yet, that's the deceitfulness of sin, because sin says you want to have pleasure, you want to be happy, you got to do this. It does not deliver what it promises. Therefore, we as believers don't do anyone any favors if we simply let them continue in sin without trying to do something. As we saw last time, true love, divine love, God's love that has been poured out within our hearts. That which is selfless, that which is sacrificial, that which is other-centered. It moves towards people for their best interests in mind, not our own. True love will not just sit or stand idly by, but will take the initiative to do whatever it can to help. Again, it's not forcing, demanding. But because it loves, it will do, it will reach out to do whatever it can to help. And this is what we will begin looking at this morning. Every Bible's turned to Galatians chapter 6. In this passage, Galatians 6, verses 1 through 5, I want us to look at five elements. Five elements of what I call lovingly restoring fellow believers in sin. Five elements of lovingly restoring fellow believers in sin. The first element is this, the problem requiring restoration. The problem requiring restoration. Look at the first part of verse 1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass. Just stop there. Expressing his loving affection for these believers in Galatia by calling them brethren, the Apostle Paul begins to address a particular problem that he was aware of in the church by saying, even if anyone is caught in any trespass. The word anyone here refers to specifically believers, every believer. He's talking to believers here. Those in the church who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. Paul already explained the continual battle that believers have within them back in chapter 5. In verse 15, that battle between the flesh and the spirit that is waging, going on in the soul of a born-again believer. Paul himself knew that struggle. As we saw in Romans chapter 7, that I want to do, I don't. That I don't want to do, I do anyway. Wretched man that I am. He struggled with indwelling sin, or the sinful nature within him. He then showed in verse 16 that the only way to overcome the deeds of the flesh, the desires of the flesh, was by walking by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit and you will not fulfill. You will not fulfill and carry out the desire of the flesh. Because the Spirit is far greater, far more powerful than indwelling sin. When Paul says that a believer is caught in any trespass, he means that the believer is either seen committing sin, he's caught in the act of committing that sin, or he is overtaken by surprise, caught off guard, or entrapped by sin. Regardless, this person is caught in a trespass. The word trespass speaks of any false step, any wrong committed, an offense, a transgression, which is all sin, under the larger category, sin in a believer's life. It's important to understand that all sin violates love. All sin violates love, first and foremost, to God. Often to other believers. But it's a violation of love, and it's a violation of God's law, what He tells us in His Word. And although we as Christians are new creations in Christ, those of us who have placed our faith in Him, been born again, we are new creations in Christ. The penalty of sin is paid for. The power of sin is broken in our life. Praise God for that. But we still have the reality of a sinful nature that we struggle with. In our study of 1 John, back in chapter 1, verse 8, we have already seen, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Sin is a reality. It's not an excuse, but it's a reality in the life of the believer. And so therefore, how do we deal with it? We need to deal with it in our own life as believers. God calls us to do that. And praise Him for the promise of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to bring us back into intimacy with Him. But what happens when another believer does not do that? The problem requiring restoration in believers' lives is sin, unconfessed sin. But who is to address this problem? Who is the one that is called to address that problem? And what happens when they don't? This brings us to the second element of lovingly restoring fellow believers. And it's this. I call it the people pursuing restoration. The people pursuing restoration. Look again at verse 1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual. You who are spiritual. Stop there. Every believer is to confess and forsake sin in their own life. All of us are. When we see it, when we do it, To say we don't have it is a lie, is to deceive ourselves. So when we see it, we are to confess it before God. Forsake it. We're to keep short sin accounts with God. But when we don't, or when someone else doesn't, God calls other believers, as we see in this passage, to help them out. You see, true love is other-centered. It's for the other person's best interest. If anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual. The word "you" here is plural. Refers to all those in the congregation. It's not a singular you, it's a plural you. All of those in the congregation who are spiritual. Who's that? Who's the spiritual people? I mean, don't we all want to be spiritual? Paul's not talking about some elite group of super saints. He's not talking about church leadership. The spiritual here has to do with every single believer who is filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit and is manifest in the Spirit's fruit in their lives. What is the fruit of the Holy Spirit? The first of which is what? Love, which is an all-encompassing word that can include all of the fruit of the Spirit. But the first fruit is love. The other is joy. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That is the fruit of the Holy Spirit when He is controlling our lives, which makes us spiritual. Every believer is to be spiritual in this regard. The opposite of being spiritual is to be fleshly, which Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3. Fleshly, in the sense of the flesh coming out, the sinful nature coming out in a Christian's life. You see, those who are fleshly in that moment don't love God, and they don't love others with divine love, with Christ's love. They're willing to condone sin, excuse it away. They're not convicted by sin. You see, it's only the spiritual God calls upon to help fellow believers who are in sin. Proverbs 27:6 says it well. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. You see, it's only true friends who will care enough to lovingly tell a sinning brother or sister in Christ, a friend, what they need to hear for their best interest. Not what they want to hear, but what they need to hear for their best interest, to be able to be reconciled, to be restored in relationship with God and others. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Sometimes it can wound when we speak the truth. That's why in Ephesians 4:15 says, speaking the truth in love. But when we do that, sometimes that wounds. But faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Now, why are spiritual believers to do this? Why in the world would God tell us, you who are spiritual, we are to do this? We see that in the third element of lovingly restoring fellow believers, which is this. I call it the purpose behind restoration. The purpose behind restoration. Look again at verse 1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, here it is, restore such a one. the goal or the purpose behind all of our loving efforts to help fellow believers in sin is restoration. That's the goal. That's the purpose, to restore. It's not punishment. It's not done in anger and vengeance. The purpose is restoration. The word restore means to put in order, to bring something back to its original condition. Think about Robert Robinson, who was walking with the Lord at 23 years old to write the hymn that he wrote, Come Thou Fount. Beautiful lyrics. How the Spirit of God gave him wisdom to be able to write that, gave him sensitivity and understanding the struggle with sin in his own life. But for him to wander away, to actually carry out the very thing that he wrote about. You see, love cares enough, loves enough to try to help restore the person, to bring them back to the original place before the sin. The word restore is used in Scripture of rebuilding broken down walls, amending torn fishing nets, of setting a broken bone and putting a dislocated limb back into place. It's restoring something to its original usefulness and condition. The word restore in the Greek is an imperative. An imperative is a command. In other words, it's not an option. It's not a suggestion. Those who claim to be spiritual, those who are spiritual, you are to restore. It's in the present tense, indicating that this is to be an ongoing pattern of our life, not just some one-time act. In other words, we are being called to have the heart of love for other people that Christ has, especially those who are struggling in their Christian life. Therefore, to restore a fellow believer in sin is to help put them back on the right path, to help them return to fellowship with God and with other believers, to be able to experience again renewed usefulness in the church. In James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, we read, My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, the one who turns him back or restores him, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Save a soul from death. Again, if we're talking about an unbeliever, to share the Word of God with them, to move in and to share the gospel and be able to be used by God, we are actually saving their soul from death. Again, God saves, but we're being used by Him to save them from eternal death. But that's not necessarily all that that passage means. If we're talking about a Christian, another fellow believer who is in sin, who has wandered away, we are saving their soul from physical death. Numerous times we see in the New Testament where God finally, His patience ran out with those who were His, and yet they continued in rebellion to sin. And God took their life. We can be used by God to save a person's soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. But you know, the ministry of restoration is not easy. It's not easy. Although we'd rather have a root canal without anesthesia than to actually be involved in restoring a fellow believer in sin, because that's how it feels, the difficulty of how it feels. True love for them compels. It compels the spiritual to do this. Those who are spiritual are to restore. Now, there's many excuses why Christians don't. Some say it's not loving. I've heard that. It's not loving to do that. Others say it's none of my business. That's their problem. Some say, I'm not supposed to judge. Didn't Jesus tell us we're not to judge? There's all kinds of excuses. But let me say this, seeking to deliver a brother or sister in Christ from the deceitfulness of sin and the destructive influence that sin brings into a person's life is the most loving thing that we can ever do. That's exactly what God did when He loved us enough to become a man, to go to the cross, to offer salvation for us. Scripture tells us also that when it comes to sin in a believer's life, we are our brother's keeper. We are our brother's keeper. And therefore, what they do is our business. Again, I'm not talking meddling in their personal life in various ways. We're talking about when they're in sin and it's obvious. And although Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, do not judge so that you will not be judged, the context of that whole passage, verses 2 through 5, does not forbid all types of judging. On the contrary, it actually tells us how we need to do it. You see, we're never to make self-righteous, unfair, condemning judgments. Who are we? We're not God. We're not to be condemning and judgmental in that way. But there is a righteous kind of judgment that we are to make with careful discernment to help a person who is struggling. Notice that Jesus tells us how in verse 5 to do that. First, take the log out of your own eye so you can see clearly how to take the speck out of your brother's. Notice how Jesus puts the focus of big sin, the log beam, in our own eye. Take that out first. Get your heart right. Make sure sin is confessed in your own life. Then you're able to see clearly how to take the speck of sin out of your brother's. You see, spiritual Christians who possess and are controlled by God's love, the love that is selfless, the love that is sacrificial, the love that is other-centered, will love enough to restore. You see, they have the right heart attitude, which we see in the fourth element of lovingly restoring fellow believers in sin. It's this. I call it the perspective during restoration. The perspective during restoration. Look once again at verse 1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one, here it is, in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Here we see the right heart attitude or the proper perspective during any kind of attempt at restoration, which is revealed in three ways. The first way is in a spirit of gentleness. See, it's the opposite of a spirit of harshness, angry vengeance and demand. Gentleness is not weakness. Biblical gentleness is not weakness. It is strength under control. It is a characteristic of the fruit of the Spirit when He is controlling our life. We are gentle. We have that gentleness there. The gentle spirit views the person in sin as an erring brother or sister in Christ, not a bitter enemy. The gentle spirit approaches the person in a sorrowful way. It's full of sorrow for someone who is in sin, knowing this is not for their best. They're missing out on what they can have in their relationship with God as well as other people. They're not angry. There is no sarcasm. The gentle spirit speaks the truth in love. And it's ready to forgive and restore the person when repentance occurs. You see, that's a spirit of gentleness. The second way is with a humble heart. A humble heart. Paul says at the end of verse 1, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Paul knew very well himself that even spiritual believers can stumble into sin if they're not careful. Sin is deceitful, the Bible says. It is trying to grasp us, to get us back under its control, to enslave us. The world talks a whole lot about addictions today, addictions to all kinds of different things. The biblical terminology is enslavement to sin. That's what addiction is. We might play around with sin and flirt with it or whatever, but sin will try to get a hold of us, grab us, and then enslave us once again. And therefore, we've got to be careful. That's why Paul here exhorts each one looking to yourself. The word looking means observing. It is in the present tense, which strongly emphasizes a continual, diligent attentiveness to one's own heart motives. Paul then gives the reason for doing this. Look what he says. So that you too will not be tempted. To be tempted is to be enticed, to be allured. And we can be tempted to fall into the same sin that we're trying to help that person with. Or more probably, Paul's talking about falling into spiritual pride. And he is going to address pride head on later. None of us are immune from sin. None of us. Therefore, when we seek to restore a fellow believer in sin, we must be very careful to maintain a humble heart. Paul tells us how he did this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. He said, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." Paul was very aware that it was only by God's grace that he was where he was. Paul knew if he got what he really deserved, he'd be in hell. And we've got to be mindful of that ourselves. It only takes one sin. If we stumble in one part of the law, it's as if we've broken the whole. We don't have to do every single imaginable sin there is to deserve hell. It only takes one violation of God's law. Because God's standard is perfection. If we want to try to earn our way to heaven, none of us have done that. We all deserve hell. If we got what we really deserved. And that truth should humble us if we keep that mindset. Somebody who is struggling in sin, our heart should be broken and sorrowful for them. Not arrogant, looking down our nose. The third way is in Christ's love. Look at verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. The word bear here is also a command, and it's in the present tense, indicating that we as believers are responsible to continuously help one another carry their burdens. The word burdens here means heavy weight. The heavy weight. We all have heavy weights in our life, don't we? We all have burdens that we deal with. That because God is sovereign, He has brought those into our life. But whatever they may be, the heaviness of the weight upon us, physically, emotionally, spiritually, can often tempt us to become discouraged and just want to quit. We're just overwhelmed. And yet God's intention for His church, for His people, is that we help bear or carry one another's burdens. That's what the body of Christ is all about, coming alongside of one another. You look at all the one another's of the New Testament given to the church. We do this as we faithfully pray for and encourage one another. We practically help one another the best we can. And in this context, we bear one another's burdens as we seek to help restore a fellow believer in sin. And as we do, Paul says at the end of verse 2, we thereby fulfill the law of Christ. The word fulfill means to bring to completion or to its intended end. As we bear one another's burdens, especially the burden of believer sin, the law of Christ is realized. And the law of Christ is what? The law of love. The law of Christ is the law of love. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another. The law of Christ is the law of love. Love is the fulfillment of God's law. It's never passive. It's never indifferent. It's true love. It's divine love. It's that which is selfless, which is sacrificial, which is other-centered, that which God showed us. And therefore, we love because He first loved us in giving Christ. Therefore, whenever we pursue a fellow believer in sin, we must always do so in a gentle, humble, and loving way. Theologian John Stott said it well, and I quote, "If we walk by the Spirit, we would love one another more. And if we loved one another more, we would bear one another's burdens. And if we bore one another's burdens, we would not shrink from seeking to restore a brother who has fallen into sin. Further, if we obey this apostolic instruction as we should, much unkind gossip would be avoided, more serious backsliding prevented, the good of the church advanced, and the name of Christ glorified." End quote. What a powerful statement, summing all of that up. That's true. The fifth element of lovingly restoring fellow believers in sin is what I call the pride hindering restoration. The pride hindering restoration. Look at verse 3. Paul says, "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." Probably the main hindrance to restoring sinning believers is spiritual pride, which is sin in itself. Pride is the first on the list of seven things that God hates in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. The prideful person thinks he is something when he is nothing, which at that moment disqualifies him from being spiritual. Pride manifests itself in so many different ways. It's pride that makes a person so self-focused and self-consumed that he doesn't even think about the needs of somebody else who may be struggling in sin. All he can think about is himself. The prideful person may refuse to try to even restore a believer in sin that he knows about because it's beneath him. He sees himself as better and superior and looks down with disdain on the sinning believer. How in the world can they do that? It's like oblivious to the reality of his own heart. Or his pride makes him so self-conscious and fearful of what other people think of him that he puts his interests above theirs. And therefore, he doesn't even try. I'm afraid of what they might say or what they might think. What does God think? What has God commanded us to do if we are spiritual? You see, it's our pride that makes us people pleasers who avoid conflict at all costs or possible conflict. But God has called us as his people to be Christ pleasers, to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, strength, to love others with the same commitment we have towards ourselves. He's called us to be Christ lovers and people lovers, not people pleasers. No wonder Paul says that the prideful person deceives himself. The word deceive here means to lead one's mind astray. Self-conceit leads to self-deception. But this person never deceives God, seldom deceives discerning believers, only himself in thinking that he is spiritual when he is anything but. This is why James 4:6, 1 Peter 5:5 declares, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. See, apart from Jesus Christ, we are nothing. We can do nothing. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. In John 15:5. Everything is by his grace. Paul then gives a remedy for pride in verse 4 when he says, but each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, not in regard to another. We address pride as we examine our own work. The word examine here means to approve by testing, or to approve after testing, by it and after. After we are testing this, because we're examining our own heart and what's going on inside of us, we approve. Only after we have examined ourselves and our heart is right with God will we have reason, Paul says, for boasting. Obviously, this is not prideful bragging about our accomplishments that Paul has just condemned. That's not what he's talking about here. It's a proper boasting or rejoicing in what God has done by his grace in and through our lives. And notice that this boasting is in regard to himself alone, not in regard to another. The prideful person always compares himself with other people, always, which makes him feel either superior or inferior. Pride always does that. We're either above them or we're below them. That's what pride does. We're to get our eyes off of everyone else, examine our own attitudes and actions before God and the absolute truth of his word. That's the basis of this examination. Only as the Spirit of God searches our hearts through the Word of God can we not only confess and forsake sinful pride, but also be able to manifest the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, making us spiritual believers. And then Paul further explains why this self-examination is so important in verse 5. Look what he says, for each one will bear his own load. The word load here is a totally different word from burden in verse 2. Load and burden, two totally different Greek words. word load refers to a soldier's pack that he's able to put on his back. You see, although there are burdens that others can help us bear, here we see each one of us will bear his own load. John MacArthur says that the term load here refers to life's routine obligations and each believer's ministry calling. God requires faithfulness in meeting those responsibilities. And the future tense of the words will bear refers to the day of judgment when each one of us will have to give an account for our own load. For our own load. Before the judgment seat of Christ. You see, how we carry out our ministry calling in the context of lovingly ministering to believers in sin is very important. That's part of our calling. That's part of our ministry in helping one another. Spiritual gifts are given for the purpose of helping the body of Christ. God has poured out His love inside of us that we might be able to help those who are in sin, to reflect Christ's love to them. And this is very important because we will be held accountable for it on the day of judgment at the judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, we must regularly examine ourselves so that our ministry to others is free from selfish pride and motivated by Christ-like love for the glory of God. So this passage here, Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, shows us the problem requiring restoration, the people pursuing restoration, the purpose behind restoration, the perspective during restoration, and the pride hindering restoration. Next time, I want to spend some time looking at the process of restoration. What does that practically look like? How do we do that? How do we do what God has called us to do? True Christ-like love, as I've said it over and over, because John says it over and over in the book of 1 John, divine love, Christ-like love, true love. True love. You want to know what true love is? It's selfless. It's sacrificial. It's other-centered. That's God's love that He has poured out within our hearts, every believer, by the Holy Spirit whom He's given to us. This love alone loves enough to restore a fellow believer in sin. It's a beautiful picture of God in Christ seeking after us. And we are to represent Him within the body. As Christians, we all possess this love. But the question is, are we living it out? Are we living it out in our daily lives? We are never more like God than when we reflect His love, especially towards those needing to be restored from sin.